Let's go to Exodus chapter 16. I'm just loving going through Exodus. God has just shown me some neat things about myself personally, as well as this church. And I, just the feedback I'm getting from you guys, I know the Lord is just speaking, and I just praise the Lord for that. And there's so many similarities between the Exodus account of God saving and redeeming his people Israel, and how God brings us to know him as his Lord and Savior. With Israel, the story of Israel, we understand that Israel did not have the power to free themselves from Egypt. Well, guess what? We don't have the power to free ourselves from sin. When it came to the release of Israel from the hands of Egypt, God had to offer up a Passover lamb. Remember, they didn't leave until the blood was applied on the doorpost. Well, guess what? My release from sin is also because of the Passover lamb, the person of Jesus Christ, who the Passover lamb pointed to. And I apply that blood to myself by believing upon the work that Jesus did on the cross when he died and he shed his blood for all mankind. When I believe that he is the person that God has sent, the Son of God, for salvation for mankind, by believing in that, I've applied the blood to my life. And because of that, I also get a release from bondage, from sin. The angel of death, the destroyer, came, passed over the houses who applied the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Well, guess what? When I die, the angel of death doesn't come to me. Jesus comes to me, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I will never experience death. And death is separation from God, is what death is. But the angel of death, the destroyer, then brought death to all the Egyptian households in the death of all their firstborns. And so that weakened and broke the grip that Egypt had on Israel, thus allowing the Hebrew people to go and serve and worship God. And you know what? I don't have that grip on me either. And now, because I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that grip is now off of me, of serving the world. And now I can go and freely serve the Lord and worship him. And so as Israel leaves Egypt, they go through a baptism of sorts themselves in crossing the Red Sea. They too go in the depths of the water and come out on the other side. Symbolic of Egypt being left behind, they can now not go back. Why? Because the water is there. They couldn't go back to Egypt if they wanted to, because now the water has filled up and has separated them from their old life. And you know what? That speaks of our baptism as well. That's what our baptism is to represent. They were already saved before that, before crossing the Red Sea. But going through that water, by going through on the other side, it would show you now have newness of life. It's a different story. When we get baptized, it's the same thing. We identify with Christ. The old person has been taken out on the cross. The old sinful nature taken out on the cross. When we were raised up, newness of life. And that baptism experience is to remind us that we are no longer part of the world. Baptism doesn't save you. They're already saved before they even got to the Red Sea. And you are saved once you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But baptism is necessary in this sense, not for salvation, but as a reminder to us to identify with Christ. And as also a reminder to us, the old self has passed away. It's no longer there anymore. We need to move on in newness of life. And so we look at this experience that they're having here. Israel's exodus, it is a forecast of our great exodus, the Christian being delivered from sin through death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The experience of Israel living in slavery, trusting in the blood of the Lamb, crossing from death to life, singing that song of salvation as we went over last week in chapter 15. And now they embark on their long journey, living by God's law and finally reaching the promised land. This is also the forecast or the picture of the Christian lifestyle as well. That we also have been brought into newness of life, and now we are on a spiritual journey, eventually heading towards the promised land of being with Christ forever. And so in chapters 14 and 50, you remember we left off, God had just brought his people through the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. It is in the Red Sea there. It's not the Sea of Reeds. And God destroys Pharaoh's armies as they pursue them through the Red Sea. And so Israel sees this, they believe, and they worship. So what comes next after saving faith? You know what comes next? Sanctification. Sanctification. Being set apart for a purifying process. Being set apart for the purposes of God. And that doesn't happen overnight. You don't all of a sudden become a Christian, now everything's perfect. And that everything in your life goes swimmingly. And you are pure before God. And God can use you for anything. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. They saw, they believed, they worshiped, but now it's time to be sanctified. They have a long, hard, difficult process before them in order to be conformed to the image of God. There's work ahead. God knows he has to work in these people. He knows that just because they're out of Egypt, Egypt isn't out of them. He already knows that. Just because we've been saved from sin, sin is not out of us. God knows that. Sometimes I'm not sure we know that. And so God brings us to difficult places in order for us to see what is inside of us. And it's not pretty. It's not pretty. Sometimes we think along our spiritual journey that everything, I guess I've arrived now. Things, you know, I understand why you're doing this, Lord, and I understand why you're doing this, and I can have a good attitude through this, and oh, this doesn't bother me, and my eyes are set on you, and I know it's all about the eternal, not the temporal, and so we think that we're kind of ahead of the game. We think that, yeah, I've kind of arrived. I'm pretty spiritually mature. And then God does bring you to a place, and you go, oh my goodness, that was inside of me? God says yes. And so immediately here in chapter 15, verse 22, after that song, that wonderful song of victory, of seeing God bring them through the Red Sea and destroying Pharaoh's army, and they sing God's song and his praise, the song of Moses. Then it says, so Moses, verse 22, verse chapter 15, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and it's here that they're not going to be too sure. I made that up. I just want you to know that. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. No sooner had they sung that song of victory that God leads them in the wilderness. This is where Israel is going to learn the plain and simple truth of just trusting God. They have to come to that point, and God needs to work that in them. And so everything that he brings them through is so that they would be able to trust in him, understand he's going to provide for them and protect them. But they have to learn this. They haven't experienced this before. And so they travel 3 days. At the end of 3 days, there's no water, and the human body can really only go 3 days without water, but that doesn't mean that they went 3 days without water. They probably had water with them, but they're running out, and they've gone 3 days now, and still they haven't come upon any water. And so to walk 3 days in the wilderness, and it's dry, and it's desolate, and granted the cloud is covering them to keep it so they're not too hot, but they're getting to the point of exhaustion. And they've come to the brink of themselves when all of a sudden they see water. They see water. How awesome this is going to be. But they're in the wilderness right now. That tells me something. God brings us to a dry and desolate place. God will bring us into the wilderness. God will bring us to a hard place. God is going to do that. And it's necessary, not for their salvation, but for their sanctification. It is necessary in order to conform them into the image of God. Now, they've already proved that during the good times, they can praise the Lord. That great victory, they sing the song of Moses. They're jumping up and down. They're dancing. Woo, the Lord is great. Praise the Lord. All this kind of stuff. So in the good times, they can praise the Lord. Most of us, I would say, hopefully all of us, could probably do the same thing. We can praise the Lord during the good times. But can you praise God during the hard times, the tough times, the dry times, the difficult situations that are brought into your life? That is what we're going to find out here with Israel if they're able to do that. He's going to bring them to that point. So it says in verse 23, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And so they've gone 3 days, they see water, their souls are lifted. Okay, finally water. Okay, I knew the Lord was going to provide, I really did, I knew it. You know, and I wasn't weakening at all, I knew it. And then they get there and all of a sudden they're bitter. And so they very lovingly go up to Moses. And they say, excuse me, dear sir, leader, of God's people. We're a little thirsty, but we know God will provide. He brought us here. He's obviously going to do something. So could you beseech the holy, mighty God, the honorable God, the God that we love so much? Can you speak to him? Tell him or ask him what it is he wants his humble servants to do. They could have done that. There's a choice there. They could have done that. They didn't. Instead, I'm mad and thirsty. Do something. Why did you bring us here? What's going on? What's happening here? See, it's the flesh. It's so easy to do this because this is what they habitually have been doing forever. It's so quick. We so quickly want to lash out when we're in a difficult situation. This is your fault. Well, if you didn't, and if she, and we're so quick to do that. It's so part of our sin nature not to take full responsibility or not to wait on the Lord or to understand this difficult situation is because God really wants to show himself in an amazing way. We want to believe that we're here because of the fault of someone else. And we're so quick to point the finger. And so what they're doing here is spiritual immaturity. It's called spiritual whining is what it is. They're whining about their situation. And we have to understand something about whining. When it comes to whining, whining only shows one thing. It shows our spiritual immaturity. And sometimes we think, well, I'm a little bit more mature because it takes me a while before I get to that whining stage. And that's growth. I'll grant you that. But whining is still whining. Whether you waited 5 minutes before you whined or you whined immediately, whining is still whining. And it speaks of spiritual immaturity. And yet, it was perfectly reasonable for the people to come to Moses. Since God's representative, he is God's representative. It's perfectly reasonable for them to come to him for this request. It was not reasonable in light of them, God showing himself to them through all the plagues, showing himself to them in the way of rescuing them through the Red Sea, showing his mighty hand that way. It was not reasonable for them to whine. God had shown himself faithful on many different occasions. They should trust in that, but they have short memories. It's been 3 days. What have you done for me lately? That speaks of me. That speaks of me. I do that. Man, God has shown himself in so many amazing ways and has blessed me so much. But I go a few days or weeks without that, maybe sensing that blessing from God. And I'm going, what's the deal? What are you doing? Complain. It's like, whoa, what am I doing? Do I not remember how he did this for me in the last several months? How much more this over the last 18 years have I been walking with the Lord? We forget. Israel is just doing what we do. They're selfish. They're ungrateful. They did not truly believe that God would take care of them. And they communicate that through their whining. And America is that way. We live in a society based on instant gratification. We even demand it. We're constantly thinking about what we don't have. And we foolishly think that if we only had that, then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd be happy. Then I'd be praising you all the time. How silly. Because it doesn't work that way. Dissatisfaction comes from a complaining heart. It's a heart issue is what it is. The circumstances aren't the problem. The problem is my heart. The problem is my heart. We as Christians often complain about the little things. We don't like the way the church did worship, or we don't like the way this ministry is being run, or Pastor Dave didn't wow me this morning, or whatever. And we do the same thing at home. Why'd she buy that cereal? How come he didn't get that chore done? We still do those kind of little complaints. We complain about the size of our house, the quality of furniture, the newness of our cars, or whatever it might be. But there are some big issues. There's some big issues, and they're kind of worthy to be brought before the Lord. And we even complain about them. It could be the disability of a loved one. That's a hard, hard thing. That's a hard, hard thing. A terminally sick friend or a relative. That's a hard thing. No doubt it's a hard thing. The misfortune when it comes to a love relationship. I really thought he was the one, that she was the one. And there's disappointment in that. There's an awful lot of hurt in that. The possibility of just, you got to live with chronic pain. You're in a broken down body, and you know what? You're going to live with that for the rest of your life, pretty much. Those are hard, hard, and big issues. There's no doubt about it. But our response is still what either brings glory to God or what ruins God's testimony, one of the two. We get to choose how we're going to respond. And how we respond is either going to reflect Christ or it's going to take away from our testimony in Christ. And all of a sudden, we won't be an effective witness to others. So the question really is there an issue in your life that has caused you to be bitter, that has come between you and the Lord? Has something happened in your life or something hasn't happened in your life that all of a sudden you're complaining and murmuring about it? If there is, you need to give that over to the Lord. And you also have to realize that that issue is there because God wants you to conform you to the image of his son. He's just trying to bring you into spiritual maturity. Yeah, but they don't have to go through that. Well, maybe it's because you're graduating from high school in the school of the Lord and they're still in first grade. Could be. Don't want you to get spiritual pride over that. But to whom much is given, much is required, the Bible says. Maybe God has chosen you to be that vessel to endure that heavy hardship because he knows once you give it all over to him, you're going to have an incredible testimony and God's going to be able to use it for his glory, and he has found you worthy to go through that with him. It's actually a compliment. It's not because God doesn't like you as much. It's actually a compliment. He has found you worthy to go through that. And he wants you to trust in him. There are things that are very, very hard to go through, and I'm not saying they aren't, but I am saying this: God has chosen you, and now you can choose how you're going to go through it. The choice is yours, and either that's going to bring God's glory or it's going to taint your witness of the Lord. And bitterness does not come from outward circumstances. It comes from inward response. We are not called to complain. We're called to believe is what we've been called to do. You see, spiritual growth comes from when you go from, I wonder if God is going to provide. That's spiritual maturity. If spiritual maturity is not if he's going to provide, is how is he going to provide? I've been through this before 3 or 4 times, and here we are again, and it's going to be interesting to see how God does it this time. That's spiritual maturity. It's not even a question if God is going to do anything. It is now how he's going to do it. I love that about the Lord. There's so many different ways that he ends up providing for Israel. You'll never find him doing the same thing twice. Even when it comes to providing them water, we're going to find out next week in chapter 17 that he smacks a bus open and water comes gushing out in order to feed the children of Israel. And then later on, he speaks to the rock. Well, he's supposed to. And he smacks it again, but God didn't say for him to smack it. He said to speak to it. He's always doing something a little bit different to kind of blow your mind to understand that God is not trapped by any methodology. He can do whatever he wants, however he wants, and there's a reason for it, and we need to seek him to find out what the reason is. Very incredible spiritual insight next week when we go over that in chapter 17. The excitement lies when we start to look at things. How is he going to do this one? I'm just going to sit back and wait on the Lord. This is going to be cool. Don't know how, but he's going to do it somehow. And I'm just going to wait on him and see how he does it. And so chapter 15, verse 25, Moses shows his maturity. He's grown up so much right before our eyes. Precious little baby Moses. So wonderful to see where he's at right now. And it says in verse 20, so he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. I love that. Lord, they're complaining. They're about to stone me. They're all over me. Lord, I'm coming to you. I know you could provide somehow, but the waters are bitter and the people are angry. Moses, here's a tree. Great, but this is really important right now. I really wish you'd stay focused. Look, and again, he knows he doesn't know how he's going to do it. He doesn't know how. He divided the Red Sea. He's probably thinking something. Lord, do you want me to touch it with my staff? Everything seems to be happening with my staff. So do you want me to touch it with my staff and then purify it that way? There's a tree over here. Okay, again, focus, God. No, listen, there's a tree. Okay? When he casts it into the waters are made sweet. Interesting, you don't get the whole dialogue here. Not that we ever do. But he shows him a tree. So obviously, he showed him the tree and told him to take this tree and throw it into the waters. There's no argument by Moses. Moses does exactly that. And he throws the tree into the waters. The waters were made sweet. That's wacky. Why would you do that? What's the significance of the tree? And you know what? If you don't have the New Testament, you're left going, I don't get that whole tree thing at all. You know, but that's what God did, and that's fine. But see, that's what's so great about God's word. There's all sorts of little mysteries and puzzles and things like that that the Lord really wants you to seek after and look and be able to see the creativity of the Lord and how things in the Old Testament always seem to point to the person of Jesus in the New Testament. What could a tree possibly represent? Well, you know what? Scriptures tell us that Jesus hung on a tree. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Peter also speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So what is the tree? It's the works of the Savior on the cross. It is the work of Christ that sweetens the present sufferings. Think about it. It's one of the reasons why Paul is always telling us, like in Colossians, get your things off things below and put them above where Christ is. Look, below, this is where the suffering is. But when your eyes are on the person of Jesus Christ, when all of a sudden you reflect back on what Jesus did for you on the cross, that will sweeten any Mara experience that you're going through. It will remind you that this is temporary, but what we have looking forward to us is eternal. And that's why Paul says these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be shown in us. Yes, you're going to have suffering here. Yes, there's bitterness here. But if you don't have the tree, if you don't believe upon the work that Jesus did, guess what? Things continue to be bitter. But I'll tell you what sweetens the bitter experience is knowing it's temporary and knowing that eternity is waiting for me, that absent from body, present with the Lord, I go and prepare a place for you. All those things sweeten the deal quite a bit. It's the tree. It's the cross. It's the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross that sweetens everything for me on this earth. Interesting. Hey, Moses, there's a tree. Yeah, great. No. I want you to throw it into the water. It's going to make it sweet. Whatever you're going through, put the person of Jesus in that situation and all his promises that he's given to you, and you'll see that your present situation isn't really that bitter. It's an opportunity to bring glory to God, and that sweetens the deal. That's what sweetens it. And then he goes on and he says, in verse 25, it says, There he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Understand, that's a test. When God brings you to a place, there's going to be a time of testing. When he brings you to the difficult place, it's a test. And his provision that he gave was a test to them. And then it says, and if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. A God that heals is Yahweh Rapha. That's the first time that's used. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. So they go from Mara, very bitter, tough experience, brings them to Elim, where there's plenty of water and palm trees, a true oasis. And this also speaks of your walk with the Lord. There are going to be times of testing, which is true. There are going to be very difficult situations that God is going to lead you right into them. But there's also going to be times of refreshing, where God is going to lead you to a place that is of abundance, that water and Him speaking to you and blessings on your life. Yeah, that's going to happen. There's going to be those times of refreshing. And it is a set time, just like the Mara experience was for a few days. Now He brings him to this place of plenty for a few days. And then He has him what? Go into the wilderness again. God is never going to give you more than you can handle. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. All things. And so we have to remember that. He's not going to give you something that's going to sink your ship. He's not going to bring you to a place where you can't handle it. But it's true, you can't. But you can through Christ. In this world you will have tribulation. That's a promise to us. But be of good cheer. How? I've overcome the world, Jesus says. Meaning He's going to be with you. So He's going to walk through this situation with you. This suffering with you. He's going to be there with you. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. It says in Proverbs 24:10. So if you're fainting, it's because you're trusting in your own flesh. And you're not surrendering over to the Lord. Because if you surrender to the Lord, the Bible tells us you can do all things through Christ. Through Christ, who strengthens you. And so He's brought him to this point, and now there's a true refreshing going on. But now He's going to lead him back in the wilderness again. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 16, and they journeyed from Elim. All the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. That is very, very significant. The 15th day of the second month, being in the wilderness of Sin. That is very, very important and very, very powerful. And we'll go over that next week. It's a little hook. It's a little hook to keep you coming back. But you're going to want to be here for that. The wilderness of Sin is before the area of Mount Sinai. It's called Sin after the moon god. It's not called Sin in the way of disobedience, even though worshiping the moon god would be disobedient. But there's a whole lot on that, and we'll go over that next week. And then it says in verse 2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. But you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Boy, what short memories. But yet, we do this. I've had people sit before me before. I said, I should never have come to know the Lord. Ever since I've come to the Lord, it's been one hardship after another. Well, yeah, that's kind of the way it is, to conform me in the image of Christ. Yeah, before I knew the Lord, I could do this stuff and I was fine. Yeah, and that's true too. I remember back then, it was so much better. I could do this, do whatever I want, do this. Yeah, you think it was better, but you were under bondage to sin. You could do no right and you couldn't serve and worship God. And so you couldn't invest in your eternity. You might have had fun in that which was temporary, but that was temporary, and that would have distracted you to the point of death, to which then it would have been too late. And we always look back on the old life as some sort of fond memory, and it's like, no, it wasn't. You've forgotten all the bad stuff. You've totally forgotten all the bad stuff. You've forgotten all the anxiety that you had during that time. You've forgotten always looking over your shoulder because you've done someone wrong, or maybe the law was after you or whatever it might be. You've forgotten all that. And they've told her, oh, remember the pots of meat? Oh, the warm bread. Yeah, and you also had to work 18 hours a day, 7 days a week. Was that really that good? All they're thinking about is their stomachs right now, because that's what's hungry right now. And so they got their eyes on their flesh. They got their eyes on their flesh. And so the Lord destroyed them all. No. If you didn't know what was coming thereafter, you would have probably gone, uh-oh, they're about to get a whooping. They're going to get such a whooping here. These whining, complaining babies are about to get whooped. But no. Amazingly, instead, we see God bless them. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in. And it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Oh, my goodness. No fire and brimstone. No judgment from heaven. No, it's called grace. It's unmerited favor. In Romans 5:20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abound, grace abounded much more." In order to see God's grace, there must first be a very dark background of sin. I kind of see that background here. I see a complete dark background here. A darker background of sin could not have been more clearly stated here. They're whining, "God has done so much," and they continue to whine. "I see a lightning bolt coming." God says, "No, I'm still going to bless them. I'm going to pour out bread upon them. I will rain bread from heaven for you." That speaks about his grace, his marvelous great, his unmerited favor. And you know what's also interesting? When I read this in verse 4, it says, "And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them." God's going to provide for them in an amazing way, in a very loving way, in order for him to test them. How are they tested? Gratitude of their heart. Are they going to be grateful for what God has done? I'm going to see where their heart is. Are they going to love me and worship me and serve me, seeing that I'm providing for them each and every day? It's a test when God has provided. Or are they going to take for granted like they deserve it and it's no big deal? Or let me turn the question around to you. God has provided for you. Are you grateful? When was the last time you said, "Thank you, Lord, for the house I live in, the apartment I live in? Thank you so much, Lord, for the car that I drive. Thank you so much, Lord, for the clothes on my back. Thank you so much, Lord, for the job. Oh, did you think you were the ones that gave yourself that job? You thought you were the ones that bought that clothes for yourself. Oh, he's testing you. Do you not thank him for your clothes? If not, you've taken it for granted. You think it's no big deal that you deserve those clothes on your back. He's testing you. God has provided everything for you. Do you thank him for it? Do you go before him in prayer and say, "Lord, I want to thank you so much for," and say, "Lord, put those things in my heart that I don't take for granted. I know that all things come from you. I wouldn't have it if it wasn't because of you, and I want to thank you for it." It's a test. Or you take it for granted. It's no big deal. Everybody has a job. Everybody's able to put food on the table. It's a test. And he's testing you on his provisions that he's given you. Let's read the rest of the account here. It says in verse 8, "Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you have complained against us?'" In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. Every time God provides for us, it should bring him glory. And we saw that last week when we spoke of it. It's not so much what you've been saved from, but what you've been saved for. And that is to bring God glory in your life. And then it says, "Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him.' And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Interesting. Just a small side note. When you complain against your spiritual leadership, you're complaining against the Lord. Not that you would ever do that. I've heard of other fellowships where the people do that to their spiritual leaders. But not here, of course. But just to be aware of that. Just to be aware of that. And then he goes on and says in verse 9, he says, "Then Moses spoke to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints.' Now it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with the bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' And so it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp." Now here's something about quail. Quail is known in southern Arabia. The Egyptians know of the migration of the quail as well. And in the spring and in the fall, they go back and forth over that area, Sinai, as well as in southern Arabia. And one of the things about quail is that they will fly for long distances and then they will get exhausted. And when they get exhausted, they stop and they all roost on the ground. And so the Egyptians have been known to just catch them with nets when they come to roost on the ground. Or if they're really tired, they'd be able to just walk up and grab them with their hands. And so God brings them in the evening time. And this is the only, this isn't the only time he does this. We see this one other time in scripture where he brings in quail as well. But he didn't bring them quail every night. He brought them manna every morning, but he didn't bring them quail every night. God provided for them in a sundry of different ways, as we'll find out as we continue to go through their journey through the wilderness. But they didn't get quail every night, but tonight they will. Tonight they will. And then it says in verse 14, and when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as the frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? That's what manna means. It means what? What is this? And so, for they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So God is going to do this wonderful miracle. He's going to bring in quail. They're going to eat quail. But they're going, but we've seen quail before. But in the morning, they see this manna. And they go out and collect it. But Moses says, only take enough what you need. Don't hoard it. Don't be greedy. And don't leave it until the next morning. And yet they do. It's amazing. The hardness of their heart. And it bred worms. It stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the Sabbath. Rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today. Boil what you will boil. Lay it up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So this tells me that not only can you just eat it the way it is, but you can boil it. You can bake it. You can do all sorts of things with this bread. And so it says, so they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Again, God's showing, I'm going to provide for you all that you need. Just trust in me. And then look what happens, verse 20. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. It's unbelievable. Don't do this, they do it. Do this, they don't. I mean, it's us. This is who we are. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now, this is interesting. He's saying that to Moses. Moses didn't do anything wrong. But again, Moses represents the people to God. And Moses also represents God to the people. And so he is truly the prophet. So when he's saying, how long will you, he is speaking of the people through Moses. And so it says, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you the 6 day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. That's pretty nice. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it, and to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness. And when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and Moses said to Aaron, take a pot, put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So they ate manna that whole time. But at the end of 40 years, once they're brought into the promised land, manna wasn't provided for them anymore. Now, for those of you who don't know how much an omer is, it tells us right here. Now, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So I hope that helps. Actually, an omer is about 2 quarts, about half a gallon is what that comes to. And so when you take a look at this bread out there to fill this multiplicity of people, of how many million or hundreds of thousands there were, it's kind of like, that's a lot of bread that would have to come down from heaven in order for each one to have an omer. And so now people have tried to explain this. And again, when I tell you this, this isn't something that's just on a far-off, goofy website of some liberal minister. This is what the majority of Christendom scholars believe, conservative as well. They believe that that this bread was common to the region of southern Arabia. They would tell you this bread comes from the tamarisk tree that was in abundance in this region at this time. And there were certain insects that would bite the tree and cause sap to flow, and that they would suck on that sap and eat the sap, and then that insect would transform those carbohydrates into a high fructose substance that is secreted through the insect's body, and it falls to the ground as small drops. It is there that it crystallizes into small white pellets, which can be gathered and consumed like honey. And if it's left out, then the heat of the day will eventually melt that. So their explanation is that God used insects to poop it out. That's what he's saying. And that is what the majority of people believe. As ridiculous as that sounds, that is what the majority believe. Now, I can look at this and say this is stupid for many different reasons. But for one in particular, it's interesting to me how, okay, you can get this every day. But how did God keep the insects from pooping it out on that Sabbath? That's what I want to know. But you're going to produce twice as much on the day before the Sabbath. Is that your miracle? Is that what you're really looking at? The Bible tells me that the manna came from heaven, not from insects. It's so stupid. It's amazing to me how stupid that answer is. That is the answer that they want to give you because they want to downplay the miracles that God does. They want you to believe that God only does miracles within the natural order of things. Yes, it was a miracle how God used these insects to do it. No, the Bible says very clearly, this is manna. This is bread that is going to come from heaven. And guess what? On Sabbath day, you're not going to find any. And you know what else? After the 40 years, once you'll never, ever see it again. Ever. The Bible makes that very, very clear. Manna came from heaven. It was a gift of God. You know what else so manna points to? The person of Jesus Christ. And you know who's the first one to say it points to the person of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, I want you to go there, verse 28. In John chapter 6, I'm going to go back here in Exodus 16, and we're going to see many of the different ways. I know I haven't listed all of them, but many of the different ways that manna refers to the person of Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 6, Jesus is the first one to point this out. He says in verse 28, then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Look, there is no work that you have to do. All you have to do is believe in the work that God has done in sending his son, Jesus. And so it goes on. "Therefore, they said to him, 'What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe that you, that what work will you do?' And our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, and so they're the ones that bring up manna. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." He said, understand this. Moses didn't give it to your fathers. God did. So let's make that clear. That manna that came from heaven, Moses didn't produce it. God did. God did. And then he goes on, he says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And then in verse 41, it says, the Jews then complain about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So he's equating himself to the manna. That wonderful sign, he's saying that he's that sign. And so he says, and then he says, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written, the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. That was temporary bread. Even though it was from heaven, it was temporary. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He's saying, I am the manna. I am the true manna. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus is saying that he is the manna. And so I'm not reading anything into the context here of being able to say that this manna represents the person of Jesus Christ. And so just as the manna from heaven was a gift to Israel, Jesus is a gift to us. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave. There's a gift there. He gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul mentions this in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is saying it was a gift. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything to warrant it. It is strictly a gift because that's how much God loves you. It is a gift. Manna was a gift to the people. Jesus is a gift to us. The manna came right to where the people were. In Exodus 16:13, so it was that the quails came up that evening, covered the camp. In the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So no long journey, no hard journey to try and find the manna. It's right there for them. Get up, you lazy bum, and go out and collect it. It's that easy. It's that easy. And so is Jesus. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You don't have to take some long journey to try and find the Lord. He's there right now. He's knocking. All you have to do is turn around. All you have to do is open the door. All you have to do is go to him and say, Lord, I want you now. I ask you, forgive my sins. Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God. I want you in my life. I want you to change me. That's all you got to do. He's standing at the door and he's knocking. He's knocking. Manna represents Jesus in the way that it's God's word. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the person of Jesus. Jesus is the Word. So if manna is Jesus, then manna is also the Word of God. Think about that. It's the Word of God. Manna also represents the Word of God. And so if manna is right outside their tents every morning, one or two things could happen. You could either go out and gather it up, or two, you could try and just let it melt away. You do one of the two. You go gather it, partake of it, or you could let it just melt away. Manna is very valuable. And so again, you go out and gather it, eat it, thus nourishing your body. Or you could treat it as being worthless and neglect it and let it just melt away. The Word of God is the same way. You can either gather the Word of God, read it, bring it into your body for health and nourishment to your soul. You can read the Word of God, or you can treat the Word of God as worthless and let it just melt away through neglect. And that's what happens. Either you're reading the Word of God or you're not. And when you're not reading the Word of God, the stuff that you have read before begins to melt away. Man, I used to know that verse. Man, I used to know what there was in the Bible. Begins to melt away. Why? Because it's not valuable to you anymore. And you treat it as worthless. And you let it just melt away. Manna it was to be eaten. This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat, it says in verse 15. So again, the word of God is there to be consumed, food for our souls. And just as you ate a little and if you just skip meals, it would bring about poor health. So with skipping reading the word of God and nourishing your soul also bring about poor spiritual health. Now I ate all day yesterday, leftovers, all that fun stuff. But you know what? That doesn't do me any good today. Right now I'm famished. I'm hungry right now. That's not carrying over very well. I need to eat today. It's the same thing with the word of God. God might have been ministering to me all week through his word. That's great. But what about today? What about tomorrow? I need to continue to feed my spiritual soul and nourish it so I could be spiritually healthy. Manna was also, interesting enough, very small in size. I look at that and I go, it's round. Substance as fine as the frost on the ground. Manna was all that was needed in order to sustain the people. I look at that as the word of God. The Bible is the sum total of God's revealed truth. It's all that I need in this spiritual journey that God has called me to. This is all I need. I know from this, God loves me. He's going to provide for me. He's going to protect me. He wants to grow me up. He wants to mature me. I have all his promises, as well as the promise that I get to suffer for Christ Jesus. I have them all. But I also have that promise that whatever I go through is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to me. And so I keep my eyes in the word of God because it nourishes my soul and gives me the strength to be able to go through the hard and the difficult times. And manna was also to be gathered daily, verse 4 and verse 21. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. It's to be gathered daily. A new supply is needed every day. We need to feast upon the word every day. In Joshua 1:8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." It's the word of God that is going to give you the strength to be able to make it through this life and make us prosperous and have good success. And notice this other thing too. It is to be gathered when? At noon? In the morning. I got to tell you something. A lot of you have screwy schedules. So besides you, I still implore every single one of you to get up and have your devotion in the morning. Have it in the morning. Have your quiet time in the morning before being occupied with other things. Those of you that work nights, different. Just go to sleep when you get up. Again, even if that's 2 in the afternoon or 3 in the afternoon, when you get up, seek God, meet with God at that point. That is your morning hour. That is your morning hour. And so the early rises of the word include Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Job, David. In Psalm 63:1 says, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you." Jesus also in Mark 1:35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Boy, if there's one person that ever lived that I thought maybe could get away not necessarily having a morning devotion, it would be God. I think it would be God. God could probably do that. But since he's here to identify with us and give us an example, and if God goes meets before God, how much more me not being God should meet God in the morning? And notice the appetite that's determined by the amount given in verses 16 through 18. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of the persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. So whatever your need, whatever your hunger, there are some families that have more children, more people in the family, so they had to gather more. But whatever your spiritual hunger is, God met it. God met it. And what that tells me is that if you have a tremendous appetite for Christ, God is going to fill that. And if you have a little appetite for Christ, you're going to receive little, is what that tells me. And so there's also a warning here. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 21. You need to see this. There's a warning here. This is about 40 years later. They're about to get into the promised land. But in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Oh, my goodness. There's nothing to eat. You got manna every morning. For the last 40 years, and we loathe this worthless bread. They have taken a miracle of God. They have taken a provision of God and made it common and made it worthless and made it have of no value. That is rebellion to the max right there. That shows right there an ungrateful heart. It shows a complaining spirit, an unthankful heart. I mean, they're in sin big time. This is who Israel is. This is who you and I are as well. But they loathe this worthless bread. The miracle become common. It lost its luster. Those first couple days seeing that was pretty special. But for some reason, over time, it ceases to be special. God has provided for us in an amazing way. The word of God is his places incredible value on. He has given it to us. Do you have any idea how much this word, this Bible, is worth in a third world country that it is outlawed to be a Christian? Do you have any idea how many those of the faith that have come to know the Lord would give to have the Bible in its entirety? How we hear of places where they only have parts of scriptures and they covet that, and that's the most valuable thing that they have. And they share with one another. And look, I got a couple of chapters of John here. Let me give it to you. You read that on your own. And what other chapters have we gotten? And yet you have the whole word of God. And not just one. Surveys have shown that the average family has 11 Bibles in their household. 11. Has it become commonplace? Has it come to the point like, oh, I don't want to do my devotion this morning? Are you loathing this worthless bread? Isn't that what we're saying? Now, don't get me wrong. I have said this. I'm tired. I don't want to get up. I don't want to do this morning. I'm Israel. I do that. But do you think I'd feel that way if I only had half of the New Testament? And that's all I had in my household? And it was against the law to read the Bible? Or do you think that I'd be more privileged going, man, at least I have half the New Testament, a couple Gospels, and man, I look forward to getting up in the morning and reading this. I place tremendous value upon it then. But when it becomes commonplace, when you have 12, 13, 14 Bibles in your household where you don't even really need to get out of bed, if you just went like, oh, you probably touch it, you know? But then you just kind of push it a little further away. Go, not right now. Do we loathe the bread that God has given us? His manna? His word? We should value this. This is God's promises and his love. And he says, read it, study it. You're so privileged. Too much is given, much is required. And if we ever get to the point where I don't want to read this morning, whatever, just go to God and ask forgiveness for that and for him to change that, to bring you to a place where you can really appreciate it, knowing that he provided this word for you so you can know how much he loves you and how he can guide you throughout the day and the promises of the places that you will be going and how much he wants you to be a testimony to him today. Now look what happens in verse 6 of Numbers 21. As they loathed this worthless bread and had this attitude. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. God sent serpents their way to shake them up. You know, Paul kind of makes a correlation here. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's somebody who doesn't want to take the word of God seriously. Here's somebody that is showing that what God's word says is worthless. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this. This is what's going on. These are Christians. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So when God says, don't be sexually immoral, when God says, do not commit adultery, obviously this means nothing to this person. And thus, he is proving that the word of God is worthless. And so it says, as it says among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. He's basically saying the Gentiles are so pagan, they wouldn't even do this. That a man has his father's wife. Ooh. Sick. And yet, and you are puffed up. Have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? You're doing nothing about it? You're just going to let him carry on in this relationship? For indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I was present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're able to act according to God's word. Deliver such a one to the king of serpents, Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I have people that come to me and for counseling, and they tell me what they're involved with. And I said, you got to stop. You got to repent. And they're not willing to do so. And I just said, you know what? Our time's over. Go do that. Go do that. I just want to let you know, by telling you to go do that because you're bent on doing it anyway and it's sin, go do that. I am now giving you over to Satan. And I'm praying that he will bite you hard. I'm giving you over to the flesh. And hopefully that will send you running towards repentance and to the Lord. I give you over to Satan. You loathe this worthless bread. You do not care what the word of God says. You care more about how you feel. And so the word of God is worthless to you. It's worthless to you. I'm fine. Do that. Go ahead. And I'm hoping that sting of that bite is so powerful, it'll send you running to the Lord. And later on, this person actually does repent and is received back into the fellowship. But we need to be careful that we don't take the word of God for granted, that we begin to loathe our devotion and we no longer see the value in it. So we skip God's word kind of on a regular basis. We got to be careful with that because God will bring snakes. He'll do whatever he can to try and get you back in right relationship with him. And so if you're beginning to feel that way, just go, Lord, ask for forgiveness. We've all felt that way. I felt that way. I'll be honest with you. I've totally felt that way at times. Just going, man, I just don't feel like going and praying and reading. I want to sleep in, or I want to do this instead. And you know what? Ask God to forgive you for that, because what you have in front of you is the most valuable thing that you can possess in this world. It is the word of God that you have before you. The manna was white. This speaks of purity. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. Psalm 119:140, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Manna was also preserved in a pot. It tells us here at the end of Exodus, and Moses said to Aaron, take a pot, put an omer of manna in it, lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. The testimony is the Ark of the Testimony, is the Ten Commandments, but it also speaks of the Ark of the Covenant. That's made clear to us by Hebrews chapter 9, gives us more insight about this situation. What kind of a pot was it? Well, according to Hebrews 9, it was a golden pot. In 9 verse 3, it says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna. So the manna was held in a golden pot, was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, along with the Ark of the Testimony, the Ten Commandments. And at this time, also Aaron's rod that budded was in there as well. And so we know, and we'll find this out in a few weeks as we continue to go through Exodus, when it came to building the tabernacle and all the instruments of the tabernacle, as well as the furniture in the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, that once they placed that into the Holy of Holies, at that point, the Lord's presence, the pillar, came and landed upon the mercy seat on the lid there of the Ark of the Covenant. Behind the veil, thus showing God's presence there with the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence in the manna, in that golden vessel that is holding the manna. And so here we're able to see this golden pot, and later it was put into the Ark of the Covenant until they reached the promised land. This golden pot shows the value that God places on the manna, the Word of God, Jesus himself. The fact that the Ark represented God's presence and the manna will remain intact until they get to the promised land. That tells me something. That God's Word, this tells me that God is going to preserve His Word until we get to the promised land. That's why I have no doubt that Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. That there's not some other hidden book out there that we haven't discovered yet that was written by the Holy Spirit. No, God is able to preserve His Word and keep it intact until we get where? To the promised land. What's our promised land? With Jesus in heaven, reigning with Him for all eternity. I have all that I need right here. I have all that I need right here. And so I know that God has preserved the scriptures through the ages. It can be trusted. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God is the most valuable possession that we can own. It's the most valuable possession, and we need to make sure that we value it, that we read it, that we meditate on it, that we study it, and we don't take it for granted, and that we don't neglect it. And act as though it's worthless bread. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. And we want to ask God. I do want to ask that this week that your word would come to life to us. And that we would be faithful in reading it every day and getting up early. And Lord, that you would speak to us. It would nourish our souls. And that it would give us the strength to be able to make it through the day. And to carry us through those times of difficulty. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name.